add our meditation in connection with the meal or the meat offering. Endeavoring to bring before us its components, its variety of the ways in which it was offered, cooked and uncooked, the portion of the offerer and the priest. But time prevented him from completing those meditations. And I was supposed to carry on tonight, and selective left off last night. But at my entreatment, and it struck a very hard bargain, just like Jacob of old, but at my entreatment, he very kindly consented to carry on tonight's prayer he left off with last night. And we sincerely trust, beloved, that as in the hand of God, he endeavored to be a means of help and a blessing to us this night again, that he himself will be blessed in his own soul.
Turn again to the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. Of our meeting last evening, it was taken up with a consideration of the four component parts of the meat offering: the flour, the oil, the salt, and the frankincense. And then we observed how that the meat offering could be offered in five different ways. This evening we want to occupy our hearts in particular with the five different modes of offering connected with the meat offering. As I consider the subject this evening, I want to deal with it in this way, in a practical way, to direct your attention to the exercise in worship of God's people, how that we can learn what is involved in the holy exercise of worship in this meat offering. And then, having considered our exercise in worship, to view once more how that the five different modes of offering present to us the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in five different ways. We think first of all of the exercise of the Israelites in worship. It was the part of the offerer to provide and to prepare the meal offering in his home. And having provided and prepared the meat offering in his home, it was a part of the priest to burn it on the altar. And we're going to learn in a few moments that as a worshipping people today, we are viewed both as the offerer and the priest. In the matter of worship, we provide and we prepare the material for worship at home. And then, in the presentation of our worship, we act in a priestly way. So to speak, we place on the altar what we have provided and prepared in the home. There are one or two points in connection with worship that I wanted to notice. It is very clear that the worship of this chapter is a voluntary worship, as it was in the burnt offering and as it is in the peace offering. Verse 1 says, "And when any will offer." There is the offerer's will involved in this. It is voluntary. It has to do with his will. Then you notice the recurrence of the word "if." Verse 4, "if thou bring." Verse 5, "if thy oblation." Verse 7, "if thy oblation." All of this makes it clear that the worship was voluntary. There is, of course, only one part connected with the meal offering that isn't voluntary, and that we have in verse 12. "As for the oblation of the first fruit, ye shall offer them unto the Lord." This was one which was not voluntary. This was, in fact, obligatory. And we observed last evening, of course, what is meant by the oblation of the first fruits. This refers to the new meal offering offered to the Lord, waved before the Lord on the appointed feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Now, we think of this, and I think there's a lesson for all of us here this evening. The appointed feast was not a voluntary thing. "Ye shall offer." It was a feast by divine appointment. The very time of it was dictated by the Lord. for the oblation of the first fruits was offered on a yearly feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And I want to suggest this evening that what the feasts were to the Jew, the breaking of bread and other gatherings, are to you and me today. You see, the instruction with regard to the meat offering and the feast is rather different. The instruction with regard to the meat offering is individual, if any soul. But the instruction with regard to the Feast of Pentecost, as with all of the feasts, is congregational. And there is that instruction with regard to you and me which is individual, and there is that instruction too which is congregational. I want to say, dear brethren, and emphasize this at the commencement of our meeting tonight, that what is congregational is a must, is an obligation. God has his set times for his people gathering. And it's not ours to gather as we will and when we will and if we will. God said to the Israelites, you must appear. It's a divine appointment, and I want you to come and meet with me. I wonder if I speak to someone this evening and they're very careless about gathering together with the Lord's people. I want to remind you, my brother, my sister, this evening, that to gather with the Lord's people is not only an honour and a privilege, but it's a duty. It's then that we meet with God. It's obligatory, and we must see to it that we allow nothing to come between us and the obligation of meeting with God at his appointed seasons. Thus we observe that the oblation of first fruits of verse 12 connected with the set feast was not voluntary, that was obligatory, reminding us of the importance of this, that when God says he wants to meet with us, then it's necessary that we be there. But of course, the offering of the individual here in chapter 2 is voluntary, when any man will, and then the recurrence of this word if. So why is this? Well, the reason is obvious, that worship is voluntary. That worship springs from the heart. While God rightly expects worship from his people, he never makes that worship compulsory. The worship that God delights in is that worship that springs from the heart in touch with him. And we're going to see in a few moments how that this ought to be characteristic of us as God's people, having a heart continually in touch with God, with spontaneity, and voluntarily we worship him. And number one, the worship is voluntary. Then we notice that from verse 1 to 3, the offerer, he merely took a handful of the flour and the oil and the frankincense, and he brought it to the priest. This was an uncooked meal offering. This suggests merely what he had gathered in his home. He had gathered together flour and oil and frankincense in his home that he might take it to worship. So I suggest that what we have here is merely a gathering together of things for worship. How do we do this? We do this today as God's people through reading the Word of God. Reading in order to worship. That by the Spirit of God we might gather together that material that enables us as priests to present it on the altar as a sweet savour to God. And it's as we thus gather, there is that spontaneity in our worship. We have the material ready at hand to lay upon the altar. But you notice in verse 4, and then verse 5 and 6, and then verse 7, and then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have cooked meal offerings. Not just flour and oil and frankincense gathered together in the home, but actually cooked in the home. And we're not considering at the moment the different ways in which the offerings might be cooked. But notice now, it's not just gathered, it's cooked. This suggests not merely what is gathered, but what is prepared. I wonder, my brother, how much we know this. Not merely gathering together material for worship, but spending time in God's diligently preparing, that we might have, so to speak, a cooked meal offering, a
against the day of my bearing heart she kept it. You see, there is that worship that is spontaneous, but there is that worship which is prepared. You both of these in John 12. Mary, she prepared her worship. Then as the Lord approaches Jerusalem, spontaneously they pulled the branches down from the trees and strewed them before him. The material was at hand to offer spontaneously, but Mary's worship was prepared. And God rightly expects both of these. What we gather and offer spontaneously, and then what we offer the product of diligence in the matter of preparation in the home. But notice this. Verse 1 says, when any will offer a meat offering. If you have a Newbery Bible, discover that Mr. Newbery inserts the word soul here. And when any soul will offer. Well, this is interesting. This indicates that worship is not restricted. When any soul will offer. You see, gift might be limited to the few, but not worship. Worship belongs to all God's people. My brother, my sister, recognize that tonight. Gift might be limited to the few, but worship is not limited. It belongs to all God's people. And thus the chapter begins, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord. Notice this too. When any soul will offer a meat offering unto the Lord or Jehovah. How interesting. Any of God's people can approach Jehovah. What a privilege, dear brother. You and me to approach this self-existing one. Any approaching Jehovah with an offering. We did not take time to observe in connection with the burnt offering the language is this. Verse 2, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. The word is man in verse 2 of chapter 1. And there are different Hebrew words for the word man, but here it's the word Adam. If any man that is made of dust, any man that is made of red dust, approach unto Jehovah. Now let us appreciate, dear brethren, tonight, the tremendous significance of this, that we who are creatures of the dust are permitted to approach and worship the one who is, who was, and who is to come. What a privilege. Now then, God carefully stated what could be offered. As we observed on a former evening, God did not leave it to the Israelite to offer what he would, or to offer how he would. God carefully stated how that the people must approach him in worship. The Israelite was never permitted to introduce into his worship or his offering what he thought. And I want to say, dear brethren, today, I'm convinced that this still applies to the worship of God's people today. My dear brethren, we must never allow our minds to conjecture. We must never worship in an unintelligent way or in an irreverent way. Now you say, what do you mean? We cannot say anything in our worship. I've heard things said in worship, not only unintelligent but irreverent, that have made me cringe. I've heard a brother say in worship concerning the death of our Lord Jesus that it wasn't a suicidal death. I've heard a brother speak of our Lord being left alone with that wicked woman in John chapter 8, linking that with him making himself of no reputation. I've heard a brother in his worship speak of the implications of Mary sitting at his feet if Jesus had been another man. Ah, brethren, in our worship, we must not only be intelligent, but reverent, and always safeguard the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ever remember, my dear brethren, God's adorable Son never compares with the worst. Never do that. He's always better than the best. And God very carefully states how his people must worship him, and the only way in which they must worship him. Now I've mentioned already that the believer today is both the utterer and the priest. And thus here we have the Christian in his reading and meditation. He has formed in his heart certain impressions. The flower, the manhood of Christ. The oil, the spirit of Christ. The frankincense, what there was in the life of Christ for God. And there the Godhead is involved, the flower, Christ.
The oil, the spirit, the frankincense, what there was for God. And brethren, what has been brought in me in my private meditation must come out. And thus, what the Israelite has gathered in his home and prepared in his home, he brings to the altar. What in must come out?
And I am convinced of this, that the reason why oftentimes there is so little worship, and the worship is so poor and meagre, and I speak to my own heart, is because there's very little in. In other words, as God's people today, we're not taking the time in our homes to commune with God, that there might be wrought in these hearts of ours divine impressions with regard to his Son, that make it so glorious possible, gloriously possible, to present him in worship upon the altar.
The Psalm 45, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak. What's in must come out. So the Lord of Luke chapter 19, if these should refuse to speak, even the very stones will speak. And I want to say, except for some physical or maybe nervous or mental complaint, my brother, you worship. Get it in within your home. When we worship, when we come together for worship, then there is that that you've read it away on the altar for God. That's the Israelite. He brings it to the priest. He takes out his handful and gives it to the priest. And the priest places that on the altar, and it ascends to God as a sweet savour. And having done this, verse 3 tells me that the remnant of the meat offering, it became the portion of the priestly family. Now we pause to think of this little exposition. I bring what I've gathered. I take a handful of what I've gathered, and in a priestly way, I present it on the altar for God. Now what does the hand suggest? The hand simply suggests capacity. According to my capacity, I place that on the altar that I might ascend as a sweet savour to God. Now we haven't all the same capacity. But I would suggest that there ought to be, on your part and mine today, a deep exercise of heart for a greater capacity. A greater capacity to present Christ in worship to God, his Father. In this connection, when I minister from the meal offering, I often say this, that the prayer of God's people ought more and more today to be, O God, for bigger hands. O God, for a greater capacity to present thy Son to thee. In worship. I wonder, my brother, my sister, if the result of these meetings will be this, that shall be a bigger, a greater capacity to present God's Son to him in worship. And having burned it on the altar, then it ascended to God as a sweet savour. You'll notice too that the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar. What was presented to God is termed a memorial. And then says verse 3, and the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his seed. What was given to God was a memorial. But what was left is the remnant that became the food of the priestly family. I wonder why what is laid on the altar is spoken of as a memorial. I believe I suggested this last evening, but let me emphasize it again. This indicates, dear brethren, that the blessed life that perfect man lived down here will be a continual memorial to the heart of God. God cannot forget it. God will never forget it. It's a continual memorial to the heart of God. When after the handful was laid on the altar, what was left became the food of Aaron's
and his son. Now this is, to me, a delightful thought. Aaron and his sons will then permit him to feed on the same meal offering that had been laid on the altar. Feeding actually on that that are sent to God as a sweet savour. I wonder what that means for you and me today. Just this. That God has called us into fellowship with himself. To share with him the delight and the pleasure that he has in his own son. Brethren, there can be no higher fellowship than this. That God should call you and me into fellowship with himself. To share with him the pleasure and the delight that he has found in his own son. Scripture is brimful of this kind of teaching. You remember the voice of the Father on the occasion of his baptism was this. Thou art my beloved son. In thee is all my delight. In thee I am well pleased. At the baptism, God stated most clearly what his son meant to him. Thou art my beloved. In thee is all my delight. In thee I am well pleased, what the Son was to the Father. But on the occasion of his transfiguration, the word of God from the excellent glory was different. God did not then say, thou art my beloved Son. He said, this is my beloved Son. He did not then say, in whom I am well pleased, but he said, hear ye him. Thus, on the occasion of his baptism, what he was to God, on the occasion of his transfiguration, what God wants him to be to you and me. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. In John chapter 6, he's spoken of as the bread of God. He's spoken of there too as the bread which God had given us to eat. How delightful, he's the bread of God. He's the one who has satisfied the heart of God and will satisfy the heart of God. But his God is the same bread that I've given you to eat. And we feed on the same bread as God feeds on. We share with God the pleasure and the delight that he has in his son. Has Peter not this in his mind when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he is the stone which the builders rejected, but he's God's elect and precious. Then he says, and to you who believe is this preciousness. He's precious to God, and he's precious to you and me. And thus the memorial laid on the altar for God, and the remnant became the food of the priesthood family. Now then, I think I said all I want to say in connection with the idea of worship. Maybe you want to say something on that, and then we can consider the five modes of offering as they present to us five different aspects of the person of our blessed Lord. Now keep that in mind, we haven't yet considered how these five different modes of offering present to us five different aspects of the Lord Jesus. We shall consider that shortly. Now I know that there have been questions in the minds, particularly of the young men, in this matter of worship, as we have it in the offerings, and now's your opportunity to air your differences or your questions. Here is your contributions.
In view of what you've heard of preparation provision, in the procedure of a worship reading on the Lord's Day morning, do we regard the reading of the scriptures as the object of ministry as being in keeping with the occasion?
Well now, when it comes to the reading of the scriptures on the Lord's Day morning, that is reading for the benefit of God's people, and that is not worship. That might be done in a worshipful way, but that is not worship on the highest order. Worship is priestly. When it comes to serving the Lord's people, that's Levitical.
Are we to understand, Albert, and I've got to speak out, I understand they can't hear me in the back. I'm frightening you, you're not sure. Are we to understand, Albert, that it's all the male is before us in this as the offer?
When it comes to presentation at the altar in a public way, it is always the male.
So it would be unscriptural for sisters to take part audibly in a worship meeting.
Well, of course, Scripture makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians, that in connection with anything that is audible in an assembly, in an individual way, then the sister must be silent.
to a reader of this passage, Mr. Leckie. What aspect of our Lord's ministry or death do we get in the meal offering taken in the oven?
Well, now, we'll come to that in a few moments, in connection with these various motives presenting to us the person of Christ. But just in connection with your question, I would say this, that my judgment is that in neither the oven, the flat plate, nor the frying pan do we have any allusion to Calvary at all. I don't think any of these direct their attention to Calvary. I believe that the only incidental reference to Calvary is in the last mode of offering, in the greeners of corn, parched with fire. Parching is Calvary, but not the cooking. I think we'll see that possibly quite clearly later on.
I think it'd be well to differentiate, you've differentiated already, between worship and ministry. I think it's to the benefit of all that we should differentiate between worship and prayer.
Well, prayer is not worship, and worship is not prayer. Prayer is seeking God's blessing. Prayer is asking from God, whereas worship is rendering to God. And as we have it here, worship in its highest level is rendering to God the worship of our hearts and respect of our appreciation of His Son.
And that, Albert, I'm glad you stated it earlier on, can definitely be the exercise on the part of sisters as well.
Exactly. I was going to add to what we mentioned in connection with sisters in the matter of worship. Sisters must never think that because the teaching with regard to assembly order is that they should be silent, that makes their prayer and their worship less acceptable and less precious to God. The fact that it's inaudible does not mean that God doesn't hear it. This has to do with assembly order.
In that respect, it's interesting to notice that the greatest commendation the Lord ever gave was to a woman who worshipped him in silence. She had done what was good.
There were two things in the tabernacle. There was incense and there was light. And neither of these made a noise.
Would it be correct to suggest, Albert, that when any man was leaving the camp, for he left the camp, wasn't it, to get to the tabernacle, which is a delightful exercise, that he was really leaving his home as well, in the sense of taking with him perhaps even the feelings of all the home in this way? I wonder if it is, yes. So that when a brother is on his feet, if led of the Holy Spirit, then he is expressing in worship the entire house or the home of the assembly God was married.
That is true. That he leaves what is domestic and what is belongs to natural relationship, and he touches a new sphere. But there's this much I would like to add to that, and it's just this. That if this is to be true, if I'm to gather in my home and prepare in my home, then there must be conditions in the home suitable for that kind of thing. And thus, dear brethren, without going into detail, we must see to it today that our homes are of such sort that we can there meditate and concentrate without worldly passions, so that we have that already done and prepared in order to place upon the altar when we gather together at the tent of meeting.
Is it so to say, at least, that in a morning meeting, that a brother is led by the Spirit? In 1 Corinthians 14, there's no mention at all of being led by the Spirit. Isn't it correct to say that a brother should be exercised, come prepared to take part in a meeting? In a morning meeting, in a break of bread meeting.
Now, the question of being led by the Spirit is raised in Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That does not mean that I have to be led by the Spirit of God to become a son of God. But the definite article omitted there, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That is, as I'm led by the Spirit of God, I become characteristically what I am by faith. We are by faith sons of God. But I'm to be that characteristically I must deal with everything in my life that hinders the Spirit of God from being in complete control. Now, the idea of being led by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is a very wide sphere, and really it's not, strictly speaking, to an assembly gathering. But having said that, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit of God. And no one can worship apart from being led and exercised by the Spirit of God. When I come together with the Lord's people, I come with an exercised heart. And if I worship, I can only do it by the Spirit of God. Just a minute, brother. You met. Just a minute, there's a brother asking something here.
Right.
You met.
You see, there are three things that the religion of it are all from God. So, is there anything you could add to what you said about the practice in a manner which is obtained?
Well, I think that the main idea in the frankincense verse is this: it's what ascends to God. It was a continual fragrance from the life of Christ, indicating that his service was always God-worthy. Now, the fat has the same idea as his inward excellency. And the blood that must be placed in the altar, man must never take it. If man take it, man takes it, he denies that he has forfeited his right to live.
I'm going to suggest a statement in John 4, where the Lord told the woman of Samaria that God seeketh worshippers. Lord, that worship we must worship in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody is invited to worship God if you prepare for it.
Yes. And worship in spirit in John 4, of course, is not the Holy Spirit. It's worship in one's own spirit, in contrast to the ceremonial worship connected with Judaism. But nevertheless, Philippians 3, we are the circumcision which worship by the Spirit of God. Thus it's the operation of the Spirit of God on my spirit that produces the worship.
And this worship is collective. The fellowship is a circle, isn't it? So that the sisters in the singing of the hymn come into the thoughts of the morning meeting of presenting Christ to God. You emphasize that that was the highest point of worship, presenting Christ to God.
Now, just in that connection, I feel that I would like to say this. The priesthood of believers is something that belongs to every child of God. In other words, my new birth is my birthright to function in holy priesthood capacity. And every individual born of the Spirit of God, male or female, is in the holy priesthood. Brother or sister, they are in the holy priesthood. Now, I'm quite convinced of this, that many of us today have failed to enter into the truth of this in a practical way. Now, let me explain what I mean. At some assemblies that I visit, as we sit together on a Wednesday morning, when a brother is on his feet engaging in audible worship, many of the sisters and some of the brethren are just looking around, and they're not worshipping. It's evident that they're not worshipping. Or rather, let me say this, when the brother is on his feet engaging in audible worship, they bow their head, and it's evident that they're entering in to the worship with the brother. But as soon as the brother stops worshipping audibly, then they begin to look around, and it indicates that they're not worshipping. Now, my dear brethren, worship doesn't just ascend when it's audible. When a brother is leading us in worship, as a holy priesthood, we should always be worshipping. Not just when we're being led. And I want to repeat for the sisters again that they must not think that because their worship is not audible, that it's not ascending, and that God doesn't hear.
Excuse me if I answered my previous question, but I think perhaps I might be misunderstood. I believe that worship is by the Holy Spirit of God. That's undeniable.
Yeah.
But I think there's a tendency with a number of people to think that when we meet around the supper, that one has to be, as it were, prompted by the Spirit to lead audibly in prayer, to lead audibly in worship. It's a leading audibly.
Yes. Now, what I believe in that connection, brother, is just this. Colossians speaks of holding the head. And this is a collective thing. Now, the head is that part of the body that gives impulse to the members, that sets the members in motion. And as we gather together on the Lord's morning, collectively, we look to Christ in a worshipful way, that he might set in motion the particular member that can suit the occasion for his glory and the blessing of his people. And when Christ sets the member in motion, he moves, energized and empowered by the Spirit of God. And thus, it's a matter of distinguishing between holding the head, looking to Christ, and the leading of the Spirit of God.
That verse teaches that's the instant in prayer. Prayer is a part of worship, eh?
No, prayer is not really worship. Worship in its highest sense is giving to God, whereas prayer is asking from God.
But the true prayer, we worship all the same, is it? By the same...
No, we've got to distinguish between prayer and worship, you see? Prayer, as I repeat, in everything by prayer. Now, prayer embraces everything, but worship doesn't. See?
I realize that.
Yeah.
I think it would be huge to say, Mr. Leckie, and I stand to be corrected, but in my studies I have found that in every case in the Bible where an act of worship is recorded, although there may have been prayer before or after, in the act itself, no word is uttered.
Well, in Revelation 5, there's one word uttered anyway. The last verse of Revelation 5...
Sorry, but I was on earth.
Well, of course, worship's in heaven. Revelation 5 speaks of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and all the only one that's uttered is Amen. Yet that's recorded as worship. Revelation 5 says, and the four living creatures said Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So Amen's worship.
Even that's getting rare nowadays.
Yeah. We're suggesting the other evening that Amen has to do with the wood offering. Now, having said that in connection with worship, I hope that the meeting might move along these lines that we make on the practical side as well. Now, if there's nothing more to say on the line of worship, we can think of the five modes of offering as they present to us five aspects of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anything to say in worship before we move on?
Just one point in regard to our hymns. Should they not be in the plural because we are in a collective assembly instead of the personal I?
Yes, I believe that both our worship and the hymns that we're singing ought to be in the plural. But then again, we'll have to have new hymn books and perhaps we can't afford that. But at the same time, I believe that our hymns and our worship should be plural. For instance, we are never viewed individually as being priests. The word was always a priesthood, a collective expression.
And
you mentioned in
the offer
brought
up the chair
prepared.
You see, Captain,
they can't hear you.
They took his hand for and that was offered.
Yeah.
Then the remainder became the food of the priest.
Yeah.
Therefore, the priest benefited by the offer brought.
Certainly.
But when we prepare today at home, as you were founded, what we have prepared cannot become food for the priestly family unless it is offered bodily. So they don't know it in their mind, do they?
That's correct, that's correct. They don't know.
It's important, but who gives expression to this thing?
In public worship, there must be audible worship.
Wouldn't it be right to say, Mr. Leckie, that whenever we think of worship, we think of the word, if we think of the word worthy, we only come to one conclusion, that's Christ, because he is alone worthy.
Yes, yes. I think that's good there.
And the worship is associated with his word.
Worship, yeah.
Can I ask one question about the worship? In regard to the preparation, it's the sole occupation of Christ, isn't it? Some brethren believe and have said to me that the preparation is to prepare what you're going to say audibly on the Lord's Day morning. That would be incorrect, wouldn't it?
No, that would be incorrect, I would suggest, yes.
I believe you are worshiping every day. We can worship in privacy.
Yes, but we're dealing here with collective worship, which is the highest form of worship. Coming to the tent of meeting, you see, that's the highest form of worship.
Practice is a form, if you
will. That's right, yeah. Makes the collective, adds to the collective experience.
I think something should be said for the encouragement of young men. Paul says in another connection that he would rather speak five words than a multitude of words in an unknown tongue. Now I think that principle can be brought over into worship. That God's interested in the five words, if the five words are sincere.
Isn't that backed up by our actions in the morning meeting, sir, is it? Usually the senior gentlemen go on for half an hour or so in working prayer and worship, isn't it? This is common. When we come to meet with our Lord, it would be far more worship if we all remain silent. But we do have brethren who go on and expound and go on for about half an hour. Where does the five words come in there? We can't blame young believers for it, can we? Because they're only we've got the milk of the word. They see a member.
Ah, but you haven't got what a brother's saying. A brother was emphasizing that if a young brother has only five words to offer in worship, then let him do it. God finds delight in that. The Lord Jesus says of the Pharisees and scribes and elders, for a pretense they make long prayers. And long prayers can often be just a matter of pretense and hypocrisy.
What about the worship in your closet then, Mr. Lacey? Is that not worship when you meet with God in your own closet, you shut the door directed by a Lord? Is that not worship?
Now, I've already mentioned that the priesthood is a collective thing, and worship, in its highest sense, is always collective. Now then, we are individually, or rather, our bodies as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God? And because my body is the temple of the Spirit of God, then I can worship as an individual. That's individually. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says to the church at Corinth, as a collective company, ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, collectively, the saints are the temple of God where God is worshipped, and there the Spirit dwells. And there is the highest exercise in worship when the Spirit of God can move collectively from brother to brother at the temple of God and God is worship.
Is that why it's a priesthood in 1 Peter 2?
Certainly. Holy priesthood, that's what it's emphasizing. It's a priesthood.
I think, Albert, to encourage our dear brother, if he has a habit of going into the secret, that is the preparation for the collective, is it not?
And so brother here was suggesting that. You see, we often deal with John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together and the doors were shut. That's when we gather together and the doors are shut in a collective way, putting everything in the outside and then experience the Lord on the inside. And that's good and necessary and true. But in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus said, and when thou enterest into thy closet and there shut to the door, the Father who seeth thee in secret. That's for the two signs. There's entering into your own closet and shutting the door in your private exercise and having a secret experience with the Father. But here's the highest sense when collectively we shut the door and he's in the midst.
Mr. Leckie, will we get anything later on in these readings on the condition of the worship?
In what sense?
I must ask is, the condition of the individual for worship. I'm not meaning in preparation so much as in life and conduct.
Oh yes, that will undoubtedly come when we touch the trespass offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. These particularly emphasize conditions absolutely necessary before we can reach either the meat offering or the burnt offering. Now then, the five modes of offering. From verse 1 to 3, as you already know, he took out his handful of the flour, of the oil, with all the frankincense, and the priest placed that upon the altar, having added, of course, the salt of the covenant of God. Now this is an uncooked meal offering. An offering that hadn't touched the fire before it was placed on the altar as an act of worship. And I would suggest that this presents to us our Lord Jesus Christ in his intrinsic love what he was in himself, apart from the circumstances and trials of life. And here is an appreciation of Christ. What he was in himself. His own intrinsic worth and value, apart from the trials of life down here and the testing of the pathway. Thus his output suggesting that to us, Christ in his own intrinsic worth. Then we have three ways in which the offering might be cooked, from verse 4 down to verse 7. Verse 4, he might cook it in an oven. Verse 5 and 6, he might cook it in a flat plate. Verse 7, he might cook it in a frying pan. You notice, your Bible says in verse 5, and if thy oblation be a meat offering, bake it in a pan. I go out, if you have a margin to your Bible, it will indicate that this word should read a flat plate or a slice. There's three ways, an oven, a flat plate, or a frying pan. Now why the difference? There is this understood in connection with these three vessels, that while the meal offering was cooking in the oven, it was altogether enclosed and altogether hidden from view. The oven is that which encloses the thing that's being cooked in it. And then we have the flat plate or the slice. This means that while the meal offering was cooking on this, it was altogether exposed to view. It was a flat plate, a slice, and as it cooked, it was exposed to view. Then we have the frying pan, verse 7. The frying pan differs from the oven and the flat plate in this respect, that here we have a vessel with sides on it. It's not quite a flat plate, it has sides on it. It's a frying pan, it's a pan, or a cauldron. Then, of course, it's not like the oven in this respect, that what's in it is completely enclosed. One can see what is cooking in it. And thus what is cooking in the frying pan is partly enclosed and partly exposed. Now there were the three things. The oven, the meal offering enclosed. The flat plate, the meal offering exposed. And the frying pan, the meal offering partly enclosed and partly exposed. Now what does this mean? I would suggest tonight two thoughts in connection with the cooked meal offering here. It might be that the oven speaks of his spirit. The flat plate speaks of his body. And the frying pan speaks of his soul. Now we know that our Lord Jesus was a tripartite being, spirit and soul and body. He had a spirit, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. The Master of the earth on the cross, where Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He had a body. Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus. He had a soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now why is it that the oven might present to us his spirit? The spirit is that links a man with God. My spirit is my link with God. That's me, Godward. The body, that's what's seen by men. Men cannot see my spirit, but they can see my body. The soul is partly enclosed and partly exposed, for the simple reason that while no one can see the soul, people can see the effects of the soul, for the soul is the seat of emotion. You cannot see my soul, but if my soul is troubled, if my soul is sorrowful, you can see the effect of that in my life. Now the oven, completely enclosed, of Lord Jesus in his spirit in relation to God. The meal offering on the flat plate, his body, as seen by men, and the frying pan, partly enclosed and partly exposed, signifying his soul. Now, another thought. If from verse 1 to 3 we have Christ in his intrinsic work, I would suggest that in verse 4 we have the first 30 years of his life and service. Now, we notice that the meal offering is a bloodless sacrifice. It's not indicating the death of Christ. And the meal offering cooked here. It's cooked in an oven. That's the offering hidden from view. And I would suggest this evening that this might represent to us those first 30 years of his life, about which so little is said in the Word of God. Now, there are details in connection with this offering that would suggest that to me, but we'll leave that, no doubt, for your questions later on. Then, if in the oven we have the first 30 years of his life, verse 5 and 6, the flat plate, we have the 3.5 years of his public service, seen by all, the meal offering on the flat plate. Then verse 7, the frying pan, partly enclosed and partly exposed. I like to think of this as his experience in Gethsemane. One brother was suggesting to me today that while I mentioned last evening there are three ways in which the oil was applied, he suggested that there was a fourth way. And here we have it, he suggested, in verse 7. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. The brother suggested, with oil. Last night I mentioned mingled, anointed, or poured on in the sense of saturated. Now, verse 7 is not an application of oil. Mingling, anointing, and pouring is an application of oil. But here it just says, with oil. Doesn't specify any particular application, just with oil. You will remember, dear brethren, that the word Gethsemane means the garden of the olive press. Meal offering with oil. And Gethsemane was partly enclosed and partly exposed. 8 of his disciples saw not what happened there. 3, Peter and James and John did while they could remain awake. All heaven saw it. 12 legions of angels were witnessing, ready to come to his assistance. Now then we come to the last meal of offering, from verse 14, 15 and 16. And here we have the green ears of corn dried by the fire, parts for the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Now green ears of corn, that's corn cut down before it has reached its maturity, while it's still green. Parched with a fire, I suggest that this is only a reference to Calvary, parching with fire. And I would suggest this evening that this meal offering, 3 years of corn parched with a fire, then brought to the altar, it speaks of Christ in his risen manhood. Those delightful 40 days between his resurrection and his being caught up. And thus we have in the opening verses his intrinsic work. The oven, the 30 years of his private life. The flat plate, his 3.5 years of public life. The frying pan, Gethsemane, and now his risen life. The green ears of corn, parched with a fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Spoken of here, of course, as first fruits. Now, there are many details in this connection that are worth consideration.
Mentioning the with oil, using the frying pan, would you say that was the mode of cooking? The oil, in other words, the oil was the medium for cooking the meal offering.
Yes, it does. In the previous verses, it's parted in pieces, you see, and oil poured on it. That's in these are all applications, but this verse just says whip. That verse 7 is whip. Now then, I think we ought to consider verse 4. If thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Here's with mingled and anointed. then you'll want cakes and you'll want wafers. Now I want to invite your contribution in respect of that. I want you to tell Brother Jones and I something about the cakes and the wafers and the mingling and the anointing.
The cake and the wafer, by the very comparison of size, indicate two distinct appreciations.
Yes. The cake is a thick cake.
Yeah.
And the wafer is a thin cake.
Delicate, too.
Yes.
Mr. Darby gives a thin cake with holes in it.
That's right. The first is unleavened cakes. The word cake there is pierced cakes. The word wafer, you'll notice, Mr. Newbery points out, thin or empty. Well, there's a thought. The pierced cakes could be Exodus chapter 21. The born servant, Philippians chapter 2, his ears pierced. And then the unleavened wafers, empty, Mr. Newbery says, could be Philippians chapter 2 again, he emptied himself.
Are you suggesting then, Mr. Leckie, that the thick cakes would make us think of that which he was, Godward, and the thin cakes of that which he was, manward?
I believe that, Brother Gerald, and I'll tell you why. You notice here that I mentioned this is the first 30 years of his life. Now, how did those 30 years begin with his divine conception? How did those 30 years end with his divine anointing on the banks of Jordan? Now you notice that this is how it was cooked in the oven. First of all, unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. That's his divine conception. And then, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. That's his anointing. And that comprehends the 30 years, beginning with the mingling of his conception and the anointing for service on the banks of the Jordan. And that brings us to this. When it's the commencement of those 30 years, a life lived before God, it's cakes, thick cakes. But when it's the end of those 30 years, and the anointing with a view to serve men, it's thin cakes. And thus he was thick Godward and thin manward, indicating he was always greater to God than he could ever be in the esteem of men. Now oftentimes it's the reverse with you and me. We can become such hypocrites in our service that we're greater in the esteem of men than we know we are in the esteem of God. But that was never true of our Savior. The perfect servant was always greater in the esteem of God than he could ever be in the esteem of man.
Would it be important that the cakes were made by the wife and given to the husband to present to the Lord in worship?
Might well be. Might well be. In the home.
Yes.
Yes.
In the home of the Lord.
Yes.
The oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit in the Lord, and in the flat on the Lord.
That's correct. Mingled and anointed. That's right, yes.
Mr. Newbery gives the reference to Psalm 22, verses 1 to 5, against verse 4. I presume that has nothing to do with his suffering.
No, I know Mr. Newbery's line on this, according to, I have it, Mr. Newbery here, and I've heard it presented that way, but I tend to the thought that cooked in the home presents Christ in his life, you see. A bloodless sacrifice.
I wonder, Mr. Leckie, would you say a
word? You speak up.
I wonder, would you say a word on the oracle schooling being emptied, the end of bread that he emptied? I know that is revised for the answer to this.
Of course, it does not mean that he emptied himself of deity. That was impossible. He had ceased to be God. Nor does it mean, as we sometimes sing, he emptied himself of all but love. That's erroneous as well. He emptied himself simply means. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be on equality with God. The word equality is in the plural. But emptied himself. Not of the form of God, but of certain qualities that he shared in common with God. He never emptied himself of what he was essentially, but he emptied himself of certain qualities that he shared in common with God. Not of DNA.
Neither of his attributes.
None of his attributes. Impossible.
It would more or less be a resident glory, wouldn't it?
It says in Colossians chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That was in here.
Did he enter himself to come a born slave in order to reach the lowest of the human family?
Well, there are two things in Philippians 2. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. As God, he emptied himself. As a man, he humbled himself. As God, he could never humble himself, for you never connect humility with deity. But as God, he emptied himself. But having become a man, he humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death.
Could we use alternative one quite correctly, as you suggested? Sufferings of his spirit, sufferings of his soul, sufferings of his body.
Yes.
But if we include sufferings of his spirit, would that include Calvary?
No. I have a little word here on laws of warning. On John 11, 12 and 13, where you have trouble connected with the Saviour in each of these chapters. In chapter 11, on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping with her, it says, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And the word troubled there is a physical word. You've missed Mr. Vine's Explorer Dictionary, you'll observe that it means that he trembled physically. That's the body. Chapter 12, as he thinks of Calvary, he says, now is my soul troubled. Chapter 13, against the background of the terrible treachery of Judas Iscariot, John says, and he was troubled in his spirit. I think that's what you have here, he said.
In some have suggested that these three show the Lord's life in relation to God, in relation to man, and in relation to Satan. How do you feel about that?
Well, I would say that the oven is certainly him in relation to God. And I would say the flat plate is certainly him in relation to men. That would mean the frying pan would be him in relation to Satan.
Yes. In view of...
I would have to think about that a bit more, Jim, before I go.
In view of the God, the intrinsic worth of the Lord himself here as man, and the thick cake, I'd like to link it with his own words in the upper room. He gave thanks for the bread. And I like to think that he thanked his Father personally for the incarnation into which he had brought such delight as man to his Father, which could never be apart from his body. Prepared.
Yes, yes. If we can understand why we should give thanks for the bread, we've had a reason to do it. But why should he? You see? It's in line with Matthew chapter 11. He is rejected by the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. What does he say? Father, I thank thee, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Despite what it meant to him, he could thank the Father. That's what you have in mind.
This other Mr. Rezeki, we know that the Lord Jesus was here in incarnation, verily God, yet become truly human. Now, I think it's in Isaiah, we read that God, Jehovah, humbled himself to behold the things that were upon the earth. But when the Lord Jesus became incarnate and dwelt, as you say, in those 30 years, he was here as a man. Not just looking down, but being here. And I take it that the thought that it's an oven, that because there is something that we'll never be able to appreciate, him having a nature which was essentially and entirely opposed to all that was around him. It was suffering for him to be here at all. The violence.
Yes, I agree with that. Yes.
We should suggest that even those 30 years spent in almost seclusion, then were all preparatory for the work that he had to do, and he was continually about his father's business. Remember that he did say, once the parents wished me not, that I must be about my father's business. I told you to guess that for about all that period he was more or less about his father's business.
Undoubtedly. That's the oven, isn't it?
Well, that's what you suggested.
Yes. His father's business. Yeah.
Well, never seen him.
You wouldn't need to look
at it. I think you're agreeing with it, Mr. Lee.
Thank you.
Coming back to the oven, it was not only an enclosed place, hidden, but it was a heated place.
Yes.
Thinking of the heat. Wouldn't that refer to his suffering?
As our brother Gerald has just been mentioning, the very fact of his being here was suffering to him. Could be anything else, as we're reminded in the burnt offering three times over, he spoke of this world. This world as being estranged from God, the prince of this world coming, you see. It was always this world to him.
And I would like to link with Lawrence. I'm glad you said that, Lawrence. You revived something in my mind. The heat of an oven is all around.
Yes.
Whereas the heat of a plate is from underneath.
Right.
The oven is all around.
Then in connection with the flat plate, you'll notice there are two things, mingle with oil, and then there's a part of the feast and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. This was the meat offering that was parted in pieces. Now I have thought, in connection with this, that during the 3.5 years of his public life and service, this is exactly what men did. They parted him in pieces. They scrutinized his life, weighed up his every word and deed, hoping that they might find one flaw or one discrepancy. On one occasion he stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Here were men who had parted him in pieces. They had ransacked his records, scrutinized his life, his every word and deed, and they couldn't find one flaw or one discrepancy. They found a man entirely under the control of the Spirit of God, who shall part in the pieces and pour oil thereon. Jehovah's perfect servant. When I minister in this connection, I often say this: God has had many good servants. Many servants have served him well, but everyone's had a flaw or a discrepancy. But God has had only one perfect servant, and that's in here. Parted in pieces and oil poured on every part.
Once, whilst they did that in criticism, Albert.
That's right,
yes, certainly. Also in contrast and comparison, they parted in pieces. They would equal Jacob, Moses, the temple, and all these things, you
yes,
know.
Yes, yes.
And he would say, greater, yes, greater.
Yes. Exactly, yes.
But those who loved him would go far better than that. They would say, he dwelt among us. And we beheld, our hands have handled, we have looked upon. They parted in pieces, and their verdict was, the glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
And no doubt you've noticed the correct rendering of he is altogether lovely is this, he is lovely in all his parts.
Mm-hmm.
And then this man hath done nothing amiss, should read, this man hath not done one thing out of place.
Because of your graciousness and you're not Harry Bell, we're back again in the chapter.
I think Harry's more gracious than me.
You think the 30 years, Albert, will be referred to as the hidden manner upon which the Father feasted.
Yes, I think the hidden manner, it might be that, Reg. On the other hand, I tend to the thought that the hidden manner is the man hidden from the view of the world at God's right hand now.
Now,
you see, in the light of Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God, but when he who is your life is now shall be manifested. The hidden manner is the man hid from the eye of the world now at God's right hand.
I have in my thought a bread that came down from heaven relative to the Father feasting.
Yes.
Right, that's the future.
I'm going to trust the truth that is private, was of the same quality as his mother.
Yes, and his private life extended over 30 years. His public life, 3.5 years.
With regard to the heat in the oven, the heat in an oven would be surely more intense than the heat in a frying pan.
Certainly.
Now, one would have thought that the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane would be more intense than the suffering of Christ in his
30 years, at least it appears so from Scripture.
Well, you see, this extended over 30 years. And this embraced a babe, a child, a young man, and a full-grown man. Every sphere of manhood is involved in the oven. Know what I mean?
He grew in grace with God, and that was his testimony of the scripture of him.
He grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with men. And that's something that none of us could expect.
But every year so green, they were full years.
Yes, I think this next, if we come to that in the clause, the last section is a section that always fills my heart. It says in verse 14, and if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits, ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of 2 ears. Now, green ears of corn, as I mentioned already, that's corn cut down before it has reached its maturity, while it is still green. Reminding us of this truth with regard to the Lord Jesus, in Psalm 102, he was cut off in the midst of his days, while the corn was still green. Now, for the benefit of the younger men, let me just show the wonderful accuracy of Scripture. The man who lived the longest before the flood was Methuselah. He lived for 969 years. After the flood, the man who lived the longest was Heber. He lived for 464 years, almost half the age of Methuselah. And then the man who lived after Babel the longest was Reu, R-E-U. How long did he live? 239 years, almost a half of Heber. Then we come to the children of Israel in the wilderness, Psalm 90, the days of our years, 70, almost a half of Reu again. Notice they keep being half. In the wilderness, 70. Now what age was the Lord when he was crucified? 33 and a half, or it might well be 35, exactly half. Cut off in the midst of his days. And you think of the finest young man you can imagine at the age of 33 and a half or 35. And it was at that age our Saviour was cut off. And it was that age he was parched with a fire. That's Calvary. But notice, as our brother Jones has pointed out, our brother Brimwood Jones, the ears of grain, yet the fool. Green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of 2 ears. Now this is something exceptional, that corn should be green and yet the ears be full. Reminding us of this, that though our Lord Jesus was here for but a brief period of 33 and a half years, there was a fullness in that life that eternity shall never all unfold. The fullness of that life will occupy our adoring hearts throughout eternity. Green, yet full.
That fullness is from his birth.
Exactly. Yes. I think the idea of the green ears is this, that he was cut off in the midst of his days, but these ears were full, and that he was only here for a brief period. The scripture speaks of it as a visit. The day spring from when I had visited us, it was as a visit. And yet the ears were full. There's a fullness in those ears, a fullness in that life, that eternity shall never all unfold.
The application of oil in verse 15, Mr. Leckie, says put on.
Yes.
Another application.
No, I don't think that that is exactly the same as anointing, or mingling, or saturation. Thou shalt put oil upon it indicates that even during those 40 years, there was the gracious rumours of the Spirit in respect of this risen man. Rather different, of course, to what was before. Because during those 40 days, our Lord Jesus did not dwell with his disciples. Acts 1 says he visited them. Where he was in interval, we don't know, but he just visited them during those 40 days.
Mr. Leckie, do you mind if I refer back to the cakes made in the pan?
Yes.
You quoted, of course, you consider this to be Gethsemane. I'd always consider this to be the life of due by his disciple and his own.
Yes, could be. I'm not saying that what I'm
you
saying is
true. Something else that triggered off another thought in my mind. But was there any aspect in which the angels appreciated the life of Christ?
Oh, I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did, yes. And I think there's that thought in 1 Timothy 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, Seen of angels.
The green ears of corn were not only dried by the fire, but they were just corn beaten out for 4 years of wet beaten people. That implies the sufferings of Christ, wouldn't it?
Yes, exactly. I believe the patching and the beating refers to Calvary. That's why I mentioned that this is the only brief allusion to Calvary in the New Law Christ.
This fullness, Mr. Lecky, was it not something that always belonged to the Saviour? Will he not always, has he not always filled out all that has been given him of God? Eternally, he was the one who was always the Father's delight. In creation, he did, that which he did was good before God. In manhood, all that God wished for him, he filled out, and in his coming glory, he will fill out all that God's purposes for him contain.
You see, the difference between what you're suggesting and what I have in mind is this. Now, what you're saying is true. But there's this. That no matter what Christ touched, what circumstance he was in, what experience he underwent, it was perfect and full and complete. There was no question about that. As a babe, as a child, as a young man, or as a program at the age of 15. No matter what experience it was full and perfect and complete, and nothing to be added to it. But what I'm pointing out now is this. Green, yet full. Which makes him different to every other man. The shorter a man's life, obviously the lesser, isn't it? But never with Christ, though with green, there was a fullness in it.
Would the fullness be seen in John 17? I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished
exactly
the work thou gavest me to do.
I believe that's it, yes.
I think the principle is born out in the growing life of corn. The fact that the corn reaches fullness of growth quite a time before it becomes ripe. Then it seems to go on at a time of aging. Not growing at the moment, aging. So Christ is the time of his being taken. Was that fullness and maturity, as you put it yourself, cut off in your youth?
That's right. Yes, I believe that.